Again, I bid you good morning, and it is wonderful to see so many folks out, my brothers and sisters, and maybe we've got some visitors in our midst as well this morning. We are grateful for your presence, and I appreciate the invite. I want to thank Leonard for calling me up and inviting me to this spiritual Saturday. I've been a part of, this is my second one. They're wonderful. Of course, as they say, I'm preaching to the choir anyway. Y'all that are here, you know how wonderful they are and how a building they are. At the Cross, it's a 300-year-old hymn by Isaac Watts, based on what I believe is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul the Apostle says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts out by saying, "Alas." It's an exclamation of sorrow, regret, grief, or compassion, as is in the Webster's Dictionary. But alas. And then Isaac Watts begins with a series of questions. You know, we don't sing them as questions, but they're a series of questions. He says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" There's a question mark after that. And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Three quick questions right off the start of this song. And he begins it after, "Alas." In other words, the grief, the regret, the compassion. And then he begins to tell us with this series of questions exactly who we are. Romans 3:23, "We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And the Scriptures just go on and on and on about telling us our position with God without Jesus Christ. And it says, "And did my Savior bleed?" Yeah, beginning with the beatings that He began to take at the hands of the chief priests and elders in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 57, to the beatings and mockings that took place at the hands of Pilate and his men, to the crown of thorns that was made for Him. Blood began to drip, I'm sure, from His nose, because it says that some of those beatings, He was slapped, He was punched with the fist. In other words, He was bleeding from His nose, maybe from His mouth, maybe from His eyes. I'm not sure what was going on at that particular time as far as the beatings, even pre-scourging, were concerned. Even before that crown of thorns was put on His head, that drew blood, I'm sure, from a ring around the top of His head, He began to drip blood from His nose, from His eyes, from His mouth, because of the slapping and the beating that He took at the hands of other men because of us. Because we are sinners, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And you know, it's interesting to note too, we think of Paul the Apostle having received, it says, you know, 40 stripes save one, he'd been beaten, you know, twice and all that stuff, and he talked about being beaten with rods in the book of 2 Corinthians. There was no such limit with a Roman scourging. I don't know if anyone has ever seen the movie The Passion. If you've never seen it, go see it, and you'll get about as far as the scourging, and you'll want to leave. It's pretty graphic, and it's pretty real. See, Rome had no such rule of 40 stripes, and of course you had somebody that was counting, and that's why I always say 40 stripes save one. The Jews, oh my goodness, they didn't want to violate their own rules, so my goodness, they had somebody counting just in case they miscounted. It was always 39. You only counted up to 39 in case somebody was inaccurate with the count to make sure you didn't go over 40. Oh my land, you wouldn't want to do that. They had no such rule in Rome. History tells me that the books that I've read tells me that there were people that died of scourging. You didn't even get beyond scourging. Jesus was scourged. The blood began to flow. Then, of course, the spikes were driven into the bottom of His palms, the tops of His feet, and blood continued to flow. Yes, alas, and did my Savior bleed. He bled all over the place. the blood that pooled at the bottom of the foot of the cross. And we go at the cross. My Savior did bleed there. Our Savior bled there. And that'll change your perspective on what you do with your life, won't it? To think that Jesus did that for us. Did my sovereign die? The word sovereign means, of course, possessing power and authority. And Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 28:18 says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," and gives us the commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And did my sovereign die? Yes, he did. A man possessing all authority, all power, had given himself up for us. And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And each of these questions has a yes answer. And did my Savior bleed? Yes. And did my sovereign die? Yes. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Yes. He did all of that for us. And it's interesting that Isaac Watts put the word worm in there. It's such a worm as I. Now, I've got a book back home that doesn't have that word in there. You know, we like to ease things. We like to soften things in our society. We call them euphemisms. Well, here's just a euphemism. For such a one as I doesn't carry near the weight that such a worm as I did with the original notations by Isaac Watts. He understood from reading the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah talks of himself and he says that I'm a man of unclean lips. He understood his own unworthiness as far as being in the presence of God Almighty. He understood that. And that fact is not lost even in Exodus chapter 20. Israel realized. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses is up on Sinai receiving them. There's thunder and lightning. We begin in verse 18. There's thunder and lightning and smoke and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And Moses has gone up into the smoke and the thunder and the lightning upon the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And Israel, when all is said and done, says, "Man, we can't be here. We don't even want to be here because we are in the presence of God and we're scared." Peter, in the book of Luke, in fact, it was already mentioned, the story of the draught of fishes. Interesting how Peter, when he realized what had been done, he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner." He understood his role. He understood his place. He understood that he was, in fact, a sinner, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Peter got that right then and there. The Apostle Paul got it too. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners to Timothy. So Timothy would understand his role. He said, "You know, I'm the chief of sinners." And he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy would understand that if Paul's the chief of sinners, if he did what he did, and he realizes his place of humility before God, then I need to realize my place. And that's why Paul told Timothy that. For such a worm as I, yeah, Jesus died for you and for me, for the whole world, boy, even when they didn't deserve it. Wow. We see ourselves for what we really are when we look at the cross. We see what put him there. We see what drove him there. We see why he walked there. Another series of questions. Verse 2. "Was it for crimes that I have done?" He groaned upon the tree again. The answer is yes. It wasn't for anything he did. We go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. It's interesting that Peter wrote this, of all people. I think the epistles of Peter ought to be read more carefully, studied, and preached on more regularly because of who wrote them. I know God wrote them by inspiration, But Peter is writing the words of God from his own perspective. And that gives it a whole new meaning. Because we know that Peter realized in Luke, you know, depart from me, I'm a sinner, after the draught of fishes. But we also know the Peter who is going to deny Jesus later on. We also know the Peter who is going to be converted later on. Jesus talked to him about that. He says, when you're converted, feed my lambs. In other words, when you get it, do something positive for me. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, 23, and 24, Peter writes, he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Yeah, so it was for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree. And the groaning began, I'm sure, with the very first lick that he took across the face, either by a fist or by a slap, an open-handed slap. The groaning began, and it continued all day long. And when they drove those nails in, he groaned. When they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, he groaned. When he said, I thirst, in John 19:28, it must have been through a groan. I thirst. They didn't even have the decency to bring him water. They brought him some vinegar on a sponge, put it up to his lips, and he drank. Didn't even have the decency to give him something he probably really needed. They didn't care. He died for those folks too. It's like he died for you and for me. He died for the very ones that he groaned this to. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Then the song says, amazing pity, grace unknown, and well should it, and love beyond degree. When you start to digest what you've just sung, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Because that's exactly right. Pity, compassion, grace. You know, we can define grace. The denominations have it wrong. I hate to tell anybody that. You know, they don't have it right. They think grace is license. Grace isn't license to do what you want to do. Grace is the power to do what Christ wants you to do, not license to do what you want to do, because we are to be living in God's will, not our own will. Grace unknown. Again, we can explore the depths of Christ's grace to us and God's grace to us in the person of His Son Jesus for decades and not understand it. Even the Christians in the first century had trouble understanding grace. You want to know how I know that? Romans 6:1. Here you would think they would understand of all things they are in the same generation as Jesus Christ our Lord and His apostles who are still living. And Paul has to write the church at Rome and say, he says, how can you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, you got it all wrong. He says, whatever you think about grace, it's not what you think. He says, you don't understand it. It's not license to do anything you want. Merely because if you sin, God's grace is with you. That doesn't give you license to do what you want. It's to give you power to do what you need to do in Christ Jesus. Again, amazing pity, grace unknown. Because Jesus dispensed it on us by shedding His blood that day. Love beyond degree, needless to say, love is everywhere. In the book of John, in John 10, John 15, John 19, John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, John, you call him the apostle of love. He wrote about love all the time. And it's love beyond degree, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever goes on believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love beyond degree. We can't even fathom the love that God had on us because of the gift of His Son Jesus. And then we come to verse 3 of the song, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in." Now, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, this is what I believe, and I'll share it with you. I could be wrong. I could be right. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45, we are told by Scripture that darkness was over the face of the earth for 3 hours. There are some that say, well, it was a total eclipse of the sun. No, I don't buy that. You have minimalists who try to explain every miracle of the Bible away. I don't buy any of that. Either you believe it or you don't. You can't pick and choose what you're going to believe in the Bible. I think people would like to do that, but you can't do it. There are some that try. Say, well, yeah, total, you know what? You probably lived through a total eclipse of the sun in your lifetime, maybe. It's not real dark when the sun goes, in other words, when the shadow of the moon crosses the sun and blots it out and goes away, and you know, in that 45-minute period where it's from start to finish. It's darkness. I mean nighttime darkness, and it doesn't get nighttime darkness even in a total eclipse of the sun. There's enough of the sun that still shows. I'm talking darkness. Nighttime darkness was over the face of the earth for 3 hours. And it was not a total eclipse of the sun, otherwise people wouldn't have thought anything of it. It was a miracle of God, and it was God turning His back on His own Son Jesus because of the sins that He was beginning to bear. They were all beginning to mount up in one ugly heap, one grotesque mass, as Jesus took everything on Himself. Your sins, my sins, the sins of those past, the sins of those present, the sins of those future, Jesus took on Him that very day. And because we are told in the Old Testament, in that same Isaiah chapter 6 passage where He says, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes as he's seeing God's presence, His throne room. In the previous verses, Isaiah sees in this vision seraphim flying around the throne of God with 6 wings. He says, with 2 they covered their eyes, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they flew around the throne of God 24/7. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Because God is holy and can't stand to be around sin. For 3 hours, He turned His back on everyone, including His Son. That's why it got dark. Without God, it's dark. Without God, there is no light. Without God, there is desperation. Nothing but it. Without God. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in. God hid His glories from the very world that He had created for 3 hours because His own Son was becoming so sinful, so ugly, so grotesque that He couldn't even look on Him anymore. And He was doing that for us. When Christ the mighty Maker died, for man, the creature sinned. The mighty Maker let us make man in our image. Do we realize what happened when Jesus died? God gave a little bit of Himself. God is spirit. Because it's, people always often wonder, how can you say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Isn't it 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3? Aren't there 3? No, it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Because God is Spirit, He's not flesh. So we don't say, well, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yeah, they're three different things, but they are one. We understand that, and there are those that don't understand it. And we say, and when we realize what God did, see, He let go a part of Himself. He's Spirit, so He sent His Spirit down to become flesh. You don't believe me? Read John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God let a part of Himself go to become flesh. We can't even comprehend that. God becoming flesh, deity taking on flesh and bone. It's hard to fathom. Christ was there in creation. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. He was there in the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Again, Jesus was there in the beginning, and there are many other verses that describe the exact same thing, that Christ was there in creation. He is the mighty maker. God came down to be man, to taste death for everyone. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Isaac Watts just keeps slapping us in the face, doesn't he? He keeps reminding us of who we are without Jesus' blood. I mean, just verse after verse after verse, he just keeps slapping us over and over again. For man, the creature's sin. And oh, listen, here's where it gets personal. And if it's not personal, it ought to be. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We can't cry enough to pay back God for what He has given us. We cannot shed enough tears to pay God back for what He has done for us. There are folks in other faiths that don't understand salvation. They call baptism a work. It's not a work. It's an act of obedience. Well, isn't that a work? No, it's an act of obedience. How many of us have heard that before? You know, there in that church over there, you believe that we're saved by works, and baptism's a work. No, it's not. How could it be a work of merit? How could anything we do be a work of merit when God has already outgiven us? Amen? He has already outgiven us. We cannot do enough, say enough, preach enough, cry enough to outgive what God has already done for us. It can't be done. And so therefore, Titus was right. He says, not these works of righteousness, but the washing of regeneration of the Word. Talking about baptism, it's not a work that we merit. It is just something that we do to prove our obedience. And we know that we'll be judged by the things that we do according to the flesh, whether they be good or evil. And our acts of obedience we will be judged by. See, our folks in other denominations, in other faiths, in other churches, whatever they may be, they don't get it either. They don't understand it either. Calling baptism a work. What, when you've done all that's just merely required of you? That's not a work of merit. How can I merit my salvation through baptism? Amen. When it is the least that I could do for a God who gave me part of Himself in the form of His Son Jesus to die on that cross for my sins. How can I outdo that? Well, I can't. And it's foolishness for anybody to think so. And the idea that there is a work of merit is absolutely foolish. We cannot do anything to merit. For God to turn around and say to us, well, I've just got to do this for you. We can never put God in a position where He is beholding to us because of what He has already done for us. Can't happen. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Paul understood that. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul understood it. Here was a man who had persecuted the church, responsible for the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Gave witness against him, held the coats of those who stoned him. He understood what he had done to harm the body of Christ and spent the rest of his life not trying to repay the Lord for what he had done, but to crucify himself for what he had done and then to live for Jesus. Paul got it. We need to get it. 'Tis all that I can do. Then the chorus, I'll tell you, it's not a, I don't think it's a coincidence that Isaac Watts begins the chorus by saying twice, at the cross, at the cross. Because he makes you look at the cross. He's done all this questioning. He makes us look at ourselves and he says, look, here's where we are. And he says, but here again, we go back to the cross. We look at the cross, what happened that day. And we think to ourselves that the morning of the crucifixion must have sounded like this. People in the streets saying, well, who'd have believed it? Isn't this the same man that just last week, you know, we were throwing clothes and palm leaves down as he came in riding on the back of a donkey? Isn't this the same guy? You know, there might have been things like, in other words, and ask Mary. Oh my goodness, ask Mary. She may have been about 50 or so. Who would have believed that Mary would have been looking at her son that day, looking at his shredded body, and saying, he's going on 34, as she stands at the foot of the cross and weeps. At the cross. Who would have convinced John the Apostle that he was a day away prior to the cross, and as he's standing there that day, that he was a day away then, and he's looking at Jesus now, and all of a sudden Jesus gives him the responsibility of taking care of his mother when he looks down from the cross and groans upon that tree and says, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. And we are told that John takes her into his home. And of course, Pilate, who would have convinced Pilate that he would have been the one to pass judgment upon the Son of God? And of course, Peter. If you had told Peter, this proud, devoted disciple, yesterday that today he was where? He was off, having denied the Lord three times the night before, going out crying uncontrollably. This devoted disciple who claimed devotion beyond degree says, you know, everyone else may desert you, but not me. It was nowhere to be found. Who would have believed it? At the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, are about to go AWOL from the council. They are about to come out of the shadows and claim the body of Jesus. Interesting that all the disciples of Jesus who claimed loyalty, who claimed devotion, who claimed that they would always be there for Jesus, aren't even the ones who would bury the body of Jesus. It was two Pharisees that had come out of the shadows and stepped out into public and said, we want the body of Jesus so we can bury him. Who'd have believed it? Graves are about to open, earthquakes are about to shake the world, and the temple curtain was about to be torn in two from top to bottom. And Judas, oh yeah, Judas, pitiful Judas, probably that day found him swinging by his own sash on a tree limb. Days later, his rotted body would break in two, fall, his guts would be everywhere. What a mess. He made a mess of his life, and he made a mess of his death. Because he couldn't see the forgiveness of Jesus. In my eyes, what Peter did was worse than what Judas did. Denying three times after his proclamations of loyalty, what Judas did was worse. I mean, what Peter did was worse. Judas, okay, he was a man motivated by money, so greed motivated him. 30 pieces of silver, hey, I'll sell him out. I know where Jesus is going to be that night. He's going to be in Gethsemane. He used to go there all the time. It'll be easy. Peter got it. Judas didn't. What happened? But who'd have believed it? A few weep, a few smile, a few walk outside of town, up the hill to see the spectacle of Jesus dying there on the cross. A few are irritated that the sanctity of the Passover has been violated by a bunch of social activists. Why are we even out here? But everyone has an opinion. Everyone is choosing a side, whether they want to or not. At the cross, Two men argue on a street corner about this self-proclaimed Messiah. Two women talk in the marketplace about it. Pilgrims and strangers to coming to Jerusalem for the Passover are hearing about it for the first time. And all they will go home and hear is that 3 days later that this teacher has risen from the dead. That's what they know. That's the rumors in town. For every cunning and deceitful Caiaphas, there was a daring Nicodemus. For every cynical Herod who wanted to see a miracle, Luke 23:8. There's a questioning Pilate who actually wanted to know what is truth. Pilate never got there, but at least he asked the question. For every smart mouth thief, there was a truth-seeking one who finally came to his senses and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." For every turncoat Judas, there was a loyal John standing at the foot of the cross with Mary. There is something about the cross, though, that makes everyone either step toward it or away from it. There's no in between. There's no middle ground when it comes to the cross. It's the watershed. It's the continental divide. You're either on one side or the other. There is no walking away from the cross in neutral, is there? That's the one luxury that God, even in His infinite mercy, does not permit. You can't come to the cross and walk away neutral. You got to go one way or the other. The same gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 2 that brought 3,000 converts that day was the same gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 7 that brought Stephen his death. The same message of the cross. Again, the continental divide, the watershed, the defining moment. No neutrality. Stephen died because of that message. 3,000 were converted because of that message. How many times do we see that played out in Scripture? The same gospel preached to Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he wanting a more convenient time is the same gospel that was preached to Agrippa who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Was the same gospel that Paul the Apostle believed and said, "I wish to God that you were altogether as I was except these bonds." At the cross. Same gospel, different results. Same cross, different reactions. Don't be on the wrong side of the cross. And don't be on the wrong side of the gospel. Then Isaac Watts says it again. At the cross. At the cross. At the cross. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, Peter on the day of Pentecost and the other apostles who were preaching that day in the different languages of the folks who were hearing them says something that, when looked at carefully, boggles the mind. It's the most solemn phrase in those verses. It's a statement that rings of courage. It's the one with roots that go back to eternity. It's the phrase which, perhaps as much as any in the Bible, describes the real price that God paid to adopt us. And the phrase is in the King James, and it reads, "determinant counsel." It was God's determinant counsel that brought Jesus. It was God's determinant counsel that sacrificed His own Son. It was God's determinant counsel that brought the cross. At the cross. The cross was not an accident. It was God's determinant counsel. Jesus' death was not the result of some panicking cosmic engineer, as some would like to view God. It wasn't a tragic surprise. Calvary was not a knee-jerk reaction to a world plummeting towards destruction. It was not a patch job. It wasn't a stopgap measure that somehow God threw into place. It was part of a plan. It was a calculated choice, determinant counsel. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, the word bruise means crush. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. This is Isaiah writing hundreds of years prior to the events that were taking place this day at the cross. This wasn't an accident. It was the determinant counsel of God. The cross was written into the script deliberately. The moment the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Adam and Eve, the cross appeared on the horizon. It was determinant counsel of God. And between that moment and the moment that that Roman soldier with the mallet placed that spike against Jesus' wrist, the master plan had been fulfilled. Determinant counsel at the cross. It means that Jesus planned His own sacrifice. Here are the implications of that. He's co-creator. He's our sovereign. He's our divine maker. Let us make man in our image. Here are the implications for Jesus' planning His own death, His own sacrifice. It means Jesus intentionally created the tree from which His cross would be cut and milled someday. Jesus intentionally placed the iron ore in the heart of the earth from which the spikes would eventually be smelted and forged. Man, it gets me. It means that Jesus was the one who allowed the political machinery of the day to allow Pilate, a gutless wonder politician. When you read history, Pilate was exactly that. He had done a lot of things to try to, because he was, I'm Pilate, I'm the governor. He tried to do that, but by the time he came to Judea, he was on the downslide of his political career, historically. Historically, 3 years after Jesus' death, he was sent back to Rome. We never hear of Pilate again. Of all things, Jesus allowed the political machinery of the day to bring Pilate to Jerusalem, knowing that he would not have the intestinal fortitude nor the courage to say, I find nothing wrong with this man, and oh, by the way, I'm going to release him anyway. He couldn't do it. Jesus allowed that. Jesus was born crucified, Revelation 13:8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whenever Jesus became conscious of who He was, and I believe He became conscious of who He was at age 12. In Luke chapter 2, we know the incident where He's 12 years old and He's talking to the doctors and lawyers in the temple. He separated Himself from His parents. His parents are looking for Him and they find Him. And He says, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And Joseph's scratching his head going, wait a minute, the business is back home, son. I mean, the carpenter shop's back in Nazareth. What are you talking about? I got to be about my Father's business. And of course, Mary consumes these things. She spiritually eats them and she meditates on them. We're told she holds these things in her heart. And for 18 years, Jesus, conscious of who He was, labored in the carpenter shop back in Nazareth, probably watched His father die, because there's the only explanation I know of why Joseph was not there is because he's already dead. A man of such faith, you read about Joseph, don't dismiss him and say, well, man, no, you read about Joseph, he was a man of faith, that's why God came to him, and He says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's in her is not from man, it's the Holy Spirit seed. And Joseph took Mary as his wife. The only explanation why Joseph was not there is he was dead. So for those 18 years, Jesus was subject to his parents, both Mary and Joseph, until finally Joseph died. And at the age of 30, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he began his ministry. And at the age of 30, he must have at some point, after realizing for 18 years who he was conscious of what he was going to do. He throws the door open to the carpenter shop one last time. The sun's beaming through some cracks in the window, and he sees wood shavings on his workbench and the shadows cast by them. And he picks up a nail and he rolls it between his fingers, and he wonders how that's going to feel when it goes into his wrist 3.5 years later. He might have turned around and seen Mary there at the door and embraced her. And said, I've got to go. It's time. Knowing that things would never be the same after that. And he left home. The cross explains so much. The cross explains why he told the Pharisees that the goal of his life would be fulfilled After the third day, after he was risen, it explains the mysterious appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration of Moses and Elijah. And when you view that in light of the cross, it makes sense. Moses and Elijah were there because Moses and Elijah were folks who had prophesied about Jesus in the long ago. And maybe they were there to offer one last word of encouragement to Jesus and go over the plan just one more time before Jesus was to face crucifixion. I don't know. We're not told. We weren't privy. And the Bible doesn't say what happened in that conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it sure explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains why John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to the crowds in John chapter 1 and verse 29 as the Lamb of God. The cross looming on the horizon adds gravity to the prophecies that Jesus spoke about himself in John 10:15, where he says, "I laid down my life for the sheep." And Matthew 16:21, where he says, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and after the third day rise again." And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, he refers to himself as the rejected stone. In Mark 14, it explains the anointing for burial in Bethany by one Mary. It says, "Leave her alone, she's anointing me for burial." It also explains John 13:27, when Jesus dismisses Judas from supper and says, Go and do what you do quickly. It explains everything. That's why the ropes used to tie his hands in Gethsemane when he was bound in John chapter 18 were completely unnecessary. In fact, they were surprised that when they came out to arrest him in John 18:6, he admitted who he was. Why wouldn't he? This is what he had come for. This was the goal of everything that he had lived for. From the time he realized who he was, and he got that consciousness at age 12, this is what he lived for. He lived to die for you and for me at the cross. And that's why I think Isaac Watts said it twice. He wanted us to get the gravity of it. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And that's generally where you see it. Amen? Don't we all see the light first at the cross? When we see ourselves for who we are and what we need cleansing. Jesus is the only one that can give it. We need His blood, and it's His blood that we need. It's not our blood. My blood's not going to save me. It's not going to save you, and your blood's not going to save me. That we need Jesus' blood. Paul saw the light on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. A literal light, but I think more in a spiritual sense, he saw the light later after 3 days and three nights of fasting. When he had a chance to comprehend and digest and really get what had happened to him on the road to Damascus, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, who you persecute." It's hard for you to keep kicking against the pricks. Jesus reminded Paul, "It's hard for you to live in rebellion to me. Submit. It's so much easier. And the reward is so much greater." Precept and promise. Submit, and we get the promise. God's will, we get the promise. Christ's blood, we get the promise. It all makes sense, but only at the cross. The burden of my heart rolled away. All things that are sin in our life is a burden. The burden of our heart is rolled away. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Those burdens are given away. We lay them at the foot of Jesus, and Jesus takes them from us. It was there by faith, true faith, believer's faith, the faith that acts. Hebrews 11 is full of faith and examples of faith. And every time we read of somebody having faith in the book of Hebrews, guess what they're doing? They're doing something. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Joshua took Jericho. Well, how did he take Jericho? Because he obeyed the Lord by doing the marching around the city of Jericho. At the cross. And now I'm happy all the day. We take pleasure in our infirmities. All the negative stuff for Christ's sake is just, we joy in it. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. See again, at the cross where I first saw the light. At the cross is where we find redemption. It's where we find relief. It's where we find forgiveness, atonement, salvation, love. It's at the cross where we find all of this. Why would we go anywhere else for the answers of life than at the cross? It's where we first see the light. It's where the burden of our heart is rolled away. Everything's taken care of at the cross. As Christians, if we get the cross gets us. We know that. If we get Jesus, Jesus will claim our heart. If we understand what was at stake at the cross, we'll live better lives. We will. Because we'll realize what God did for us. Every single day that we draw a breath, we come back to the cross. And we find hope, and we find our life, and we find peace. Thanks so much for giving me your attention today. I always love preaching the gospel. I know I'm not supposed to offer the invitation, and I'm not going to, but I'll tell you, when the day's over, when the last speaker has spoken his last words, and he extends the invitation, and you need to come to the cross. You come. You give your life to Jesus, or you give it back to Him. He deserves that much because of what He's done for us. Thank you so much.
We can thank God for that cross. Where would we be without it? This concludes our morning session. Hopefully you're planning to stay for the afternoon session. We have a good audience, a good crowd this morning, and we're thankful for that. We have sandwiches. If you've been here before, you know we have sandwiches and donuts. And we do that for a reason. We have an hour for our lunch. And so that's quick, but I'll tell you what, our ladies make the best sandwiches in the Brotherhood. And so I hope you enjoy those sandwiches. There's plenty of sandwiches. Eat as many as you would like so we don't have to eat them all tomorrow and the next day. But enjoy yourself. And if you can eat a donut, eat those too. That way I don't have to eat any tomorrow. But we're thankful that you're here, and we do encourage you to come back. And also, eat as many as you want, because then that makes Dustin have to work harder to keep you awake. So he's got the afternoon session first. But think of all the things that we've been talking about. Give me the Bible, the footprints of Jesus at the cross. When we come back, we're going to talk about two other very important subjects, and that's the church. Because that's what Jesus instituted, and that's what we need to be a part of if we're going to have our home in heaven. And when we sing about it, won't it be wonderful there? Think about heaven. That's our final destiny. That's where we want to go. That's where we want you to go. That's where I want to go. It's not going to happen unless we do what God requires of us. So stay for those sessions if you possibly can.